7th chapter, verses 23 through 28. I thank you for that prayer for my eyes. Now, if you pray for my everything that's in between there, I might do well. The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more, and there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. He who withholds grain, the people will curse him, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. He who diligently seeks good seeks favor, but he who seeks evil, evil will come to him. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf.
If you look in your bulletin, there we go. If you look in your bulletin, you'll see on the, I guess it's third page, but on the second page on the inside, and the last thing in the second column, it says question of the month. We're beginning a question of the month study, and the way that looks is that you get a question of the month at the beginning of the month, like today. And you're encouraged to study that, to share it with friends and family and coworkers, so that it's something that you're studying. And they are invited, and you're invited to a Bible study about it the following month. So everyone has a month to look at it and is encouraged to talk about it. I'm working on getting a Facebook group page, so anyone who's on that, I'm going to make a page that's by invite. And so I'll invite as many people as I can think of, and you invite people that I've missed or people that have said, yeah, I'd like to look at that. And the reason I chose this month's question of the month is because it's something I have success in early Bible studies with some people. And you might think that's sort of strange topics to study with someone in early Bible study. But what it shows is these things that look so difficult are actually pretty simple when you read it yourself. And so if we encourage our friends and family to find these and read about it themselves and say, I don't want to do what everybody else says to do. I want to do what the Bible says. And what does the Bible say about these things? We'll find that it's actually a pretty simple question when you get down to it. And so the question of the month for April that we'll study about in May is, what do Lucifer, Antichrist, and 666 mean? Join us at the building on Thursday, May 4th at 7, and we'll discuss it. And so encourage people to study about this on their own and look at it, and you're encouraged to come, and we'll have good discussion online, I hope, but especially get together this study. In May, we'll have another question of the month in May that we'll talk about in June, and so on and so forth. But that's the idea of the question of the month. If you have any suggestions for question of the month, and I repeat suggestions because there's only one a month, so if I get five questions, don't expect that you might see your question anytime soon, or there might be a reason, because we're hoping to use this to reach out some too, and so some questions might not be great immediately. We might want to wait a little while before we do that. But go ahead and give them to me, and that might help out. Now, on to our lesson. This morning we looked at the first part of Jonah. I would say the part that most people are most familiar with. Jonah got swallowed by a big fish, and he got spit up by a big fish, and he went and preached to Nineveh. And in fact, many people don't even get that far, that he went and preached to Nineveh. Just, who's Jonah? He got swallowed by a whale, and the whale spit him out. And that might be the extent of it. But it is so important, while this was a valuable story to learn in Bible class when we were younger, to get beyond that and to see, why is Jonah even in the Bible? And I believe that we saw a great deal of that earlier today, that we have much to learn from the prophet. And it's one of the few books, and I hesitate to say the only prophet, but it's at least one of the few prophets that is actually dealing more with the prophet than with his prophecy to any person or any nation. This is talking about Jonah, and we can learn from it. Imagine growing up as Jonah in northern Palestine. It seems like it says that's where he was from, in Gath-Hepher. And you would have experienced a variety of hardships in your life, and many of them would have appeared to be coming from other countries. Because you remember in Jeroboam the second's time, in 2 Kings, we looked at this morning, that Jonah had prophesied the restoration of large parts of Israel. That was the case because people normally from the north of Israel were coming in and oppressing them. And Egypt from the south had also basically ruled the whole known world at one point. So all they had known in their life, all you'd have known growing up as Jonah, would have been anybody outside of Israel is bad. That might be how you thought about them. Because all they do is they try to take advantage of us, and they try to take our things, and they try to keep us oppressed, and they're bad, they're evil. They're idolatrous. They don't serve the one true God. And so that would have been your impression of them. And it would have been pretty apparent, because if anybody wanted to go north to south, they pretty much went through Palestine, because if you went farther east of Palestine, this way for you all, if you went farther east of Palestine, you were in the desert. And so you'd go through Palestine so that you'd stay near water. And so it was a highly sought after land. And Jonah, like many Jews of his time, had a great national pride. And there's a healthy sense where he should have, because the Jews were the only chosen nation of God. But sadly, it went further than that. It was, as we learn about Judaism and what it became, they became very self-centered and focused upon their own country. They had a patriotism that went so far as to cut off every other nation and to discriminate against them. And when we come into Jesus' time, we see that as has grown into full-fledged discrimination, where Gentiles were evil and they were no good and they were useful for nothing. And Jesus and his disciples would have to fight that battle after Jesus died, long after the church had been in motion. Men like Peter, a great apostle and servant of Christ, would still struggle with discrimination against foreign nations. So that's just one example. Peter, having been a disciple of Christ for 17 or 20 years by the time we get to Galatians chapter 2, is still struggling with thinking of Gentiles as unclean and less than Jews. And if you'd been raised with that all your life then, and you are Jonah, and in the beginning of this book, it says in verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" Then you might have some strong opinions about that. Already it seems Jonah has prophesied for his nation Israel that they would be restored, they would gain some things back. We read about that in 2 Kings 24. But he seems hesitant to prophesy in Nineveh, and we're going to learn why. And we're going to observe that as we look through the book of Jonah, God keeps preparing things. He prepared the storm first. He prepared the great fish. We're going to see him prepare a few more things in chapter 3, and look at how all these things go together that have him really preparing this prophet. And we don't actually get to read the end of the story whenever you look at it. We're going to go to after Jonah's repented. We see the fish in verse 10. Vomited him out on dry land. I prefer to say spit up, but that's because I had little kids, I guess. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, we just read the first time, in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." Now, God wasn't saying great as in they were so righteous or they were so nice. It was a great city in size. It was a great city in number relatively, and it was a prosperous city. In fact, at this time, it was its own city. It wasn't under rule by Assyria yet. It hadn't been completely oppressed by them. And in the time of Adad-nirari III, like we talked about this morning, the early 700s B.C., he was the king of Nineveh. But as we go forward, we're going to see Sennacherib is going to come, and they're going to move the Assyrian capital into Nineveh. It's not the capital of Assyria yet. Why am I bringing that up? Because that's part of what made it a great city. The Assyrians wanted it, and they wanted it as their capital. It was going to be it, and it was going to stand for a while that way. But that's not what God was thinking about. And Jonah was thinking about something he needed to get over. In verse 3, it says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, and here we're talking about the size, a three-day journey in extent. "And Jonah began to enter the city in the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" And the best people can understand what it means, a three-day journey in extent. He began to enter the city. You have your greater city area and you have your walled city area. It's much like today, isn't it? Whenever you have large cities, you have, well, this is the greater area of Pittsburgh or Columbus or New York, or and then you have the proper area of the city. And I guess we sort of have that in Bath too, don't we? In Bath proper, we have 600 people, and in the greater Bath area, we have more, but it's not as noticeable. But he traveled one day into the city, and as he was traveling, he's preaching this very, would you say it's an eloquent and flowery and pretty and persuasive sermon, right? "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Not really. This is what God told him to preach, and he's preaching it. And in verse 5 it says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God." Now, it seems like it took a lot less persuasion then, doesn't it? Let's keep these things in mind and keep on looking. The people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covering himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Now, whenever you think about one man walking into a city that takes 3 days to go across, a great city, you might say, well, how could this man ever get to the ear of the king? And this is how it happened. The people, the common people, started listening. And from the least to the greatest, they started behaving in ways of repentance, covering themselves with sackcloth and ashes. They were mourning over the impending danger and doom to come, but implied here also is they were mourning over the sin that had caused them to be in the place that they were, to be overthrown in 40 days. And so it comes to the king. It becomes such a big movement in a way. We talk about grassroots movements. This was a grassroots movement in response to Jonah. It comes to the ears of the king, and he did the very same thing. He laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. This will be why in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, Jesus holds up Nineveh as a great example of listening, because they responded to the preaching of Jonah, and Jesus said, "And I tell you, a greater than Jonah is here." Jesus didn't come with a message, 40 days and you'll be destroyed. Jesus came with signs and wonders and miracles. He came with a message of the kingdom of heaven being at hand, that he was the Son of God, our Savior. And he says, Nineveh repented at someone far less than I am. And they're held up as actually, in a way, in this example, as people of greater faith. In verse 7, "And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Let everyone return from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish?'" Now, sometimes when critics of the Bible read verses like this, they say, oh, there wasn't a heathen king that decided, well, we're going to listen about this one God. But whenever you look at the specific person of Adad-nirari III, historically, we have things that have been carved by, not him directly, but by his order. We still have them. We have war stelas, and we have other type of monuments that were carved by him. And he was a king in Nineveh that proclaimed monotheism. They were polytheists before, and they were going to be polytheists after Assyria took over, but he was a king that had inscriptions written that told people to worship this one God. Now, they called him Nebo, but interestingly enough, The word Nebo is a name that means one who speaks and one who is. Well, isn't the true and living God the one who is, or we have read about him as called the I Am? And he is the only God that ever really speaks, isn't he? And so it would make sense that he might be very well referring to this instance and to this transformation in response to what Jonah brought to Nineveh at this time. And it goes very much along with what he had to say here. Turn to God. Actually, in one of the inscriptions I read, he goes, he's the only God, and you shouldn't serve any other God. That sounds sort of familiar too, doesn't it? But Nineveh repents, all the way from the least to the greatest. And in verse 10 it says, then God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. This is why I said they did more than just cover themselves and mourn because they were going to be overthrown. They were repenting. It says it right here. God saw they returned from their evil works. Now, that worked out well, didn't it? But the book doesn't end there. We learn what the problem was in the first place. In verse 1 of chapter 4, we say, oh, I get it now, what happened in chapter 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Why would it displease Jonah? Remember the conditions that Jonah grew up in. And if he heard about Nineveh, it was probably in a bad way, and things that they suffered and endured would have been connected to Nineveh at times, especially to polytheism, people who worship more than one God. And so he says in verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? You can sort of sense the national pride there, can't you? He says, therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And now we have inspired commentary, if you want, or right from the fish's mouth, why he did what he did in chapter 1. It wasn't that he was afraid of the oppressive Ninevites. It was that he was afraid that they would listen and that God would spare them. That's what he says. And he goes on in verse 3 and says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Now, if that sounds pretty bitter to you, keep on looking to see what he goes on and does. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah doesn't answer that we see yet. But look at what he does in verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Now, I had read over that and read over that until it finally hit me how bitter and hard-hearted and hateful Jonah was toward Nineveh. Do you know what he did? His lesson to them was, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Somehow he learned that God was going to relent from overthrowing them. Could it be that A, he had already waited for 40 days to see them overthrown and then it didn't happen? Could it be that B, he found out in some other way that God wasn't going to do it, and that's why he was upset the way he was? But just in case, he was going to camp out here for the rest of that time just to see what bad thing might happen to them. And that sounds pretty hard-hearted, doesn't it? And it sounds pretty hateful. But he was holding such a grudge, he was willing to wait. And here we see God prepare some more things in verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. One time, and I usually say this when I'm talking about marriage enrichment things or something like that, but I like to use this example. One time Jennifer and I had been married about a year, year and a half, and we were raising our voices about something. I don't know what you'll call that, but we were talking to each other passionately about something, and she grabbed a high sea juice box, that's how young we were, I guess, and she puts a straw in it, and she squirts juice all over herself, and we start laughing. and laughing, and we laugh until we're crying and our stomachs hurt, and we stop and we go, what were we arguing about? I guess that's what you'd call it. We were arguing. What were we arguing about? And we said, I don't know. Well, it must have been really dumb. Because sometimes things happen to us in life to put things into perspective. This is what God is doing to Jonah. He made him a plant, so Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Keeping that in mind as we go in verse 7, it says, but as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. It was obvious that the plant was from God because God made it come up. And here, God prepares a worm. And the worm damages the plant in such a way that it dies. But worse than that, in verse 8, and it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself, a second time in this chapter, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Well, why this time? Because of all the pain that he was enduring at the time. Why? Sitting and seeing what would happen to his enemies. Verse 9, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry even to death. Now, we can be awfully hard on Jonah, removed this far, and we can say, Jonah didn't make that plant. He didn't have to wait for it to grow. He knows that God made it for him, and it was just a plant because we don't have the heat of the sun on our face. We don't have the wind in our face. We don't have the years and years of bitterness and the generations of prejudice against this nation that God just delivered from destruction. But have we ever held a plant over a person? Or have we ever had a worm that got us much more upset than the wrath of God toward evil? Have we had that? It might not come in the form of a plant or in the form of a worm, but have you ever lost something that you really appreciated? You get really upset about it, don't you? You say, well, that was my grandma's ring. Or, you know, that was my favorite picture of that. Now it's wet and it's ruined. And how long did you fret about that? I had a lady call me one time and say I had $120 in my pocket and it fell out. And she was understandably upset about it. I wouldn't be very happy if I just lost $120. But what's God communicating to Jonah? You're upset about a plant. You were grateful for the plant. Now you're upset about a plant. God has prepared him for something. In verses 10 and 11, but the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? You saw how God set Jonah up, right? And he sort of sets each of us up. Because hopefully we'll think about the worm and the plant next time we get upset about something. And we'll say, maybe this isn't such a big deal to get upset about. Because aren't there bigger things? God gave Jonah a lesson on perspective. He said, as opposed to his national heritage and pride, he should much more uphold mercy and justice and God's forgiveness and his peace and his love. He says that much more than this plant that really wasn't worth anything in the scheme of things, he should value the hearts and the souls of people. And I was brought up to me today, 120,000 people in Nineveh. I did some more reading about it. We don't know how many people were in Nineveh. Someone might say, but it just said 120,000. This said 120,000 who can't discern between their left and their right hand. This could mean two things. It could be talking about Nineveh and a figure saying that they don't know how to serve God like the Israelites should have, because Israel had communication from God and Nineveh didn't know the right hand from their left. They didn't know what they were doing. So shouldn't God have pity on them? Or, and this is what I tend to lean toward, this could mean that this city had 120,000 innocent people in it. people who weren't of an age of accountability because they couldn't discern between their left and their right hand. And I say that because it also lumps in there the cattle. The cattle had never done anything wrong, nor can a cow ever do anything wrong. But it's still a creation of God that would have been destroyed, that would have suffered during the overthrowing the upheaval of Nineveh. And so what is God saying here? He's saying you've become so short-sighted because of your lack of appreciation for what it is that you have, because of your prejudice against this nation, that you care about a plant more than you do a person. That can really relate to us today sometimes if we're not careful. Do we ever get more upset because somebody cut us off in traffic than we do because we see somebody cut off from this life before they obeyed the gospel? Or do we ever get more upset over politics than we do over a false teacher who's teaching on television doctrines that'll send somebody to hell if they listen to them? That's us getting upset over a plant or a worm and not being upset over the loss of people's souls as we look at it. And that's what's going on here. And what happens when we do that? I see this spiral as we examine it in 2 Peter chapter 1, a warning for followers of Christ when he's encouraging us to grow in these various virtues. He says to add to faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And we see a lot of kindness and love in there, and in fact he says love twice if we translate it that way. He says brotherly love. Well, that doesn't seem like what Jonah really had, does it? And why was it? Whenever you look back at the beginning of Jonah chapter 3, it says God told him a second time. While Jonah was sent to prepare Nineveh, God had been preparing Jonah this whole time. To Jonah, the whale was a messenger, in a manner of speaking, and gave Jonah another chance. Jonah wasn't thinking about where he would be right now if God hadn't given him another chance when he was upset about the nation that God had given a second chance. So chapter 3, whenever it says, and he said, the Lord said to him a second time, it's showing that God gave Jonah another chance that Jonah took for granted because he didn't have these characteristics, at least yet. In verse 8 it says, for if these things are yours and abound, 2 Peter chapter 1, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. He has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. When someone stops growing in Christ and in the virtues that should define a Christian character, like these and like the fruits of the Spirit that we see listed in Galatians 5, what happens is he or she forgets why we're here in the first place and that Jesus gave us a second chance whenever we came to him in the gospel. And in fact, if we were real about it, we'd say he's given us a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth and a seventh chance, right? Over and over, Jesus has given us so many opportunities to grow, to mature, to come to him through faith. If we forget that, then we become short-sighted. We start looking at the plants in our lives and at the worms in our lives as the things that we really get into or get upset about. And we stop looking at our eternal purpose in Christ. And look at what he goes on to say. He says, they've forgotten that he was cleansed. He's forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The point that Peter's making is a point that Jonah, I'm hoping, learned the hard way. He learned the hard way. I'm hoping he learned it. The point that Peter's making is we have to take heed that we can easily forget our purpose in this life, can't we? How often do we turn the alarm off and first thing we're thinking is what we've got to do today, how quickly we've got to get ready, how late we might be gone, how much work there is, the other things going on with our health or our family, and we forget maybe to pray to God. And we forget as we're going from point A to point B that these people aren't in our way that are in the traffic, and these people aren't slowing us down that are working in the places we're shopping and eating. These people are our mission as Christians, to see them and not get caught up in the life that we're trying to live going point A to point B. It's easy to be awfully hard on Jonah, but Jonah is written there to show us that any of us can fall into being much like him if we're not careful. And so Jonah ends in one of the oddest verses and one of the oddest phrases and much livestock. And you say, well, what happened to Jonah? And we might speculate. We could hope that Jonah learned his lesson. And I would guess that because we have a book in our Bibles called Jonah that was probably written by the prophet whose name is on the book, like many of the other prophets, that Jonah said, oh, wow, I was making a big deal out of that, wasn't I? And I need to straighten out my priorities and wrote the book. And regardless of what Jonah decided, what are we going to decide? Or how are we going to straighten out our priorities in our life? It is so easy to get caught up and forget about what we're meant to do day to day. Our calling and election by God is to live for Him, putting Him first and leading other people to Him. We say, what is true success? True success is living our life and going to heaven. Whenever we forget that goal and we make our goal anything shorter, we're no better than Jonah getting upset by a plant or a worm. How's that describe me? How have we been doing? If you need our prayers and encouragement, we're here to encourage each other, to walk with each other and endeavor and keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace on our way to heaven together. And if you would like our encouragement, we're here to encourage you in that. If you haven't put on Christ in baptism, you're invited to do that tonight, or to ask more questions about it if you don't know for sure what it is you need to do. But what